the section of the epistle that we have this morning is James chapter 2 and verses 14 to the end. I read the whole chapter, but the verses I'd like to look at are verses 14 to the end, because it is one theme and worthy of looking at. And I think as a text, I would take verse 14 itself. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man may say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? What does it profit, my brethren, though a man may say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? I think thus far in this epistle, what we discover about James is that he was a man with a deep concern and a burden. And although this epistle wasn't immediately included amongst those books that were about at the time before they're brought together, it was eventually. He's a brother of Jesus. He wasn't an apostle, and we're aware of that. Nevertheless, there are some kind of echoes of the Sermon on the Mount when we look at this particular epistle. It is a very searching one. I think it's also a very helpful one. And he has a burden. And the burden is this, and I often think what people like James and Paul would feel today, or in any century for that matter, but we are in this day, when he sees those who take the name of Jesus Christ, he has a burden. The same problem then, apparently, that there might be no contradiction between that which we believe and our behavior. And our behavior, not only on the Sabbath day, but as people in our lives, in our interests, in our responses and our reactions, in all those things, that there might not be a denial of the other by the letting down of one. He has that kind of burden. I have found in this epistle many windows of grace. I think some people don't think so, but I've said so over the years. But nevertheless, I found it a very rich epistle. I suppose it's because it became an epistle, like the Sermon on the Mount, that became an excuse and not to consider the cross. Although there is certainly about rebirth and so on here. And you hear people say that although they have not read the epistle usually, or the Sermon on the Mount, I'm a Sermon on the Mount man. I'm an Epistle of James man. That is, I'm a good man. I'm a good woman. I'm nice. I'm nice to poor people. I give to collections. Really, salvation by works. And they think they can bring the support of those passages of Scripture. But I can remember a long time ago, and it's safe enough to say it now, and it's a very long time ago, somebody said this: well, we don't do things like practical books like James. Well, I hadn't had much time. I'd only been here about 6 months. We don't do practical ones. I said, all right, then. So in the particular meeting we had, we started on James, just went simply through it, and they left. It was too much. It really is, you know, because there is something exciting and wonderful and glorious about preaching the clear and plain gospel of salvation. But when it comes to a radical change and the implications in our lives, then we realize what we're committing ourselves to. So really, it's that kind of book. Although at the same time, we have justification here spoken about. When we were singing, I haven't sung this hymn for a long time, and I've been looking for those two lines. In a Welsh hymn, I know it very well. It's a different hymn, but I can't translate it that well to get to capture the poetry of it. But this couplet, "Teach me to love what once I seemed to hate, and live to God before it is too late." They're tremendous words to think of them. Teach me to love. You know, things you would say, oh, that's boring. Oh, that's long. It's tedious. Teach me to love what once I seemed to hate, and live to God before it is too late. I thought at the end of a hymn, maybe that's rather a striking and searching couplet, but nevertheless a very good one. Now back to James. He deals at the beginning of the chapter, to remind you, about the behavior of people. And how we make distinctions and how we make judgments and how we can be very judgmental as well. And how we can evil thoughts and critical thoughts. And there is an appeal, generally, to remind you now, an appeal that these false estimates of ours, these human prejudices we have, should be brought into the light of the gospel. And to begin to understand the distinction God makes of a different kind. We make a distinction whether we like a person, whether they haven't been nice to us and so on, for all sorts of different reasons. But God hasn't got the same view at all. He makes his distinction in a different way. It is his electing love. And God makes many rich. I don't mean now particularly rich in this world's goods. They may be. But whether they are rich or poor, God can make us rich spiritually. But what he's saying really, as you know in this epistle, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now the challenge then in this part is to examine our faith and to see if the faith that we claim we have is the one that saves. If it is the one that you can say in the epistle to the Ephesians, it is a gift of God, or Peter, we have obtained like precious faith. Or Hebrews, it says, he's the author and finisher of our faith. And if it is that faith, or whether it is a kind of an assent or a believism, and even an evangelical believism, and an attendance of the things of God, and living a fairly good standard of life, not anything particularly outrageous, but yet no spiritual life here. So it's really searching people and asking them to consider, where do you really stand? There should be no contradiction. Now then, there is a kind of discussion with some. That is James speaking about the same kind of thing as Paul when he talks about justification by faith. And in one book I saw a very interesting thing. He said they stand back to back. Here's James, here's Paul. As close as can be. On the same doctrine. But from a different kind of point of view. In the Pauline one, the doctrine, he's combating Jewish legalism. And he's showing them that it isn't by these endless observances and so on that they will be saved, but it is by the grace of God, and that we are justified by the finished work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, completely and alone. He says that, but James is against what we call antinomianism. Now, some of you, many will know that word, others won't know it. Antinomianism means, well, to say what it means without going into the detail of the word itself, is this. I've come to Jesus. I've given my heart to Jesus. That kind of talk, as you hear. But there's not a shred of evidence in their lives. They may be nice people. They may have a lovely personality. But no shred of evidence that they are the Lord's people. No spiritual life. No real evidence there. And they don't see why they should keep to the ways of God, the laws of God, the instruction of God, or submit themselves to the authority of the word of God. They are against that law. They're a law unto themselves. And they make their own law. And it has a sliding scale, whether it is bad, good, or indifferent, or convenient at the time. Antinomianism. And you can see, well, that can't be right. So James is concerned about that. Paul is concerned really about the same thing. At the end of the day, both come together in this doctrine, I believe, that when we come to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and come to an experience of grace, and that invisible work of the Holy Spirit in the depth of the heart of the soul of an individual, and death is exchanged for life, and the principle of holiness for that of evil, and there the gifts of repentance and faith are planted there, ready, as it were, to be activated in the preaching of the gospel. We call it regeneration, being born again, that you don't feel anything, you could be anywhere doing anything. It happens to you, but it will manifest itself. And then by the grace of God, by a friend witnessing, by a word being preached, by the reading of the Bible, suddenly these things become alive, and you recognize the holiness of God, your own sinfulness, and you recognize the wonder and the glory of Christ, and the meaning of his death, and that in his life, he fulfills the law of God in our place, and in his death, He takes the penalty and the punishment for our sin and pays that in full. And you see, this is a remarkable thing. Now, there's a difference between embarrassment and believing in an ordinary way. This is repentance, turning away from what I am, turning to God. And this is faith now, which is a living thing, which is indestructible. Now, when they come and are embraced and do embrace our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He washes us. He forgives us. He's paid the debt. But He gives us His life. McShane said, dressed in beauty, not mine own. Here this morning for the Lord, you're in a beautiful robe, the robe of the life of Christ. It is called imputed righteousness, all right? Put in the middle. You might say, well, He does it all. Yes. Now then, does it stop there? Oh, no. This is really where the two come together, as far as I can see. If that has happened, what is the evidence? It doesn't contribute, but evidence. What is the evidence? The evidence, then, is in my life. There is a radical change, progressive, and it's called imparted righteousness. All right? James is concerned about that. Paul's concerned about that as well. They put it in different ways, and they're tackling two different problems, very similar in many ways, I think, also. But imparted righteousness, and that can be called sanctification, it can be growing in grace, and so on. But if there is no imparted righteousness, if there's no change in a person's life, you ask yourself a big question: is there the other? Was there ever an experience of the grace of God? Perhaps in one way, an evangelical church can make us so used to the almost the formula, the way of salvation, without considering, oh, I've given my heart to Jesus, there we are, I'm all right now, and not realizing that it is an invasion of the grace of God into our hearts, and we are now marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. That's who we are. We're God's peculiar people. It's not a difference in degree, it is a different species. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Well, he was concerned about these who, I've called them antinomians, who disregard God's law. Paul said something very similar in Romans 6. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? So I can see a marriage between the two in that sense. At the same time, in James, there is a kind of a searching that can make us uncomfortable. But nevertheless, sometimes it's a good thing to be made uncomfortable so that we are not at ease in Zion and stir us in the things of God. So that really the theme this morning is, are you real? That's really the theme, isn't it? Are you real? Now the first heading, an empty faith. James was burdened about that. There must have been a number of people at that time that seemed to be all right, could give all the right answers, they knew the right things. But he did not feel that there was life there, spiritual life, possibly in their company and possibly by their behavior. They knew all the answers. To me, it is logically spiritual that if there is a spiritual encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, then the one delight in our life is our blessed Lord Jesus himself. Now, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Save him. Now, what he's saying is this, you see. Are you impressed by a person? He says, I know the doctrines of grace. I know my scriptures. And they do. And they don't do particularly outrageous things. But at the same time, they wouldn't be generous. They wouldn't be kind. The psalm like that we often quote, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I'll seek thy good. Wouldn't even cross their minds. But they would be very correct. And then he gives an example in the next few verses. In verse 15 and 16. Let me put this. Can faith save him? I have faith, and yet his heart is hard. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, all right, just imagine a situation like that. It's a genuine case, not somebody now trying to pull a fast one, but somebody who is generally destitute and naked and no daily food. And you listen to them and you know that it is right, you know it is true. And one of you say unto him, oh, depart in peace, bless you, my boy. Depart in peace, be warned, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, he give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? That's a very good bargain, isn't it? Say, well, I'm so sorry you're naked. I'm so sorry you're hungry. Have a little warm here. Goodbye. I do wish you well. My thoughts are with you. I pray for you. My thoughts are with you. He's saying, is that faith in action? Is that faith in action? He's saying that faith is empty. Can faith save him? Is that genuine? Can that person say, you know, oh, I know. You know, I've just seen this poor person. I've wished them the best. I really have. I hadn't brought my wallet with me, but I really wished them the best. I really did. Can such a faith save? Now, it's not the faith that's wrong. It's what they've got that's wrong. It's not faith. Is some kind. You see, this is a terrible thing in my view. Nearly everything can be imitated, you know. You can have expensive things and an imitation, and it's always on the media, these warnings. What you look out for, these little things that they have today with their motives, and they can imitate it, make it look alike, but you look for a certain thing, and it's not a genuine one. It's not a genuine one. And they sell them very cheaply, and people feel they've had a bargain. And, well, they've had a bargain, but they haven't had a bargain of the real thing. And he's saying, well, you know, what have you got? What have you got? Now, as you go higher up, it doesn't matter. In one sense, little things like that are trivia. But as you get higher up the scale, deception gets worse. To deceive a brother, it gets worse. But for me, the most terrible deception of all is to deceive regarding the faith. It's to reassure a person that they are saved, and in your heart you're not at ease. We cannot afford to be wrong on this. We must be right. Can such faith save? Can you be at ease if you're that person who has no peace and they're dying? And and just let them be like that, or just read and pray. Don't do anything more than that. Can you be at ease? And no, and you know. You know, can you be at ease? And you say to yourself, is this faith going to save this person? What have they got? What did they have? Even so, as verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now, we're not talking now about the real faith being alone, the faith that they say they have. You know, Martin Luther, when he had this great discovery of Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, and writes in Latin on the side, says, and by faith alone. And I don't know if it's tradition or not, but it says added in German, but the faith that saves is not alone. Anyway, it makes good sense, doesn't it? We are saved by faith and by faith alone. But the faith that saves is not alone. That's quite right. It is not contributory, but there should be evidence of that faith in our lives. To me, it seems quite a sensible thing. And he appeals on the end of chapter 1, if you remember. If you put it in the context of the gospel and the talk we had there, the message we had there regarding the rebirth, begotten of the will of God and so on. Now then, it says that, what does true faith look like? And it's not comprehensive, but it gives an example. And it says in verses 27 and 8 of chapter 1, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. That is, before God and the Father, is that serious? To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Now, they're the most unfortunate in society at the time. It means that they're in need, and those who are sorrowful, and those who need help or comfort, whatever it is, and give them time to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So that a person helping is not a person who's a ne'er-do-well and himself is very careless, but who's walking with the Lord. And he describes it like that. He's driving home his message. Is your faith empty? Tell you in time, aren't I? Then an energetic faith. And I use the word energetic because faith is such a living thing. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. Nothing, empty. And I will show thee my faith by my works. It's not my works that are saving me, but I will show you evidence in my life, by what is done in my life. Now, this is not meant to be as a kind of an ego trip, anything like that, but you're saying, now look, you are saying that faith on its own is all right, and you needn't bother, but I'm telling you that it's a full-time occupation in my life. And I will show you the faith that's in my heart is an active, living thing and keeps me busy all the days of my life. And I will show you my faith by my works. He's making a point. Now then, in verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble, if you want the words there, shudder or bristle in terror. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You might say, but I believe in God. I know the teaching, I know this, I know that. So does the devil. And so do evil spirits. They know there's a God, they believe in God, but they're condemned to hell forever. Then, I will show thee my faith by my works. May I go to another part of Scripture? I've always found this very helpful. It's so well known, but nevertheless, I find it helpful. It puts things in their right order. It's Paul, more or less, saying the same thing. Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved. Wonderful, isn't it? Grace, unmerited favor to an undeserving wretch. For by grace are you saved. Saved from hell, for heaven. For by grace are you saved. Through faith. Then what? And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. That's faith. Saving faith. Saving faith. I can remember I was in college, theological college. It was a liberal college. But we used to have an inaugural lecture. And there was a man that came. And they used to have very extreme liberals, and some of the topics were very distressing and very depressing for that matter. But this one, he said to us, it's 30 years since I came to the Lord. And the majority there were kind of, it was a new language to them. And he said, and I tell you how it happened. I was a Methodist minister, an assistant Methodist minister. We had a superintendent. And I had one of the chapels to look after. And there was a woman in the village, she was a kind of the unofficial midwife in those days, a friend to every family and valuable in the village. A big, strong Amazon type woman, big, strong woman. And she was very ill and she was dying. And so she called for me, he said. And he said, this is not to my credit, said this minister, he was a principal then. He said to her, she said, I want you to help me. I'm in trouble spiritually. And he said, but you've been a good woman. You helped many a family. You saved many a life. You spent nights and nights and had hardly any sleep at all. The whole village admires you. And you're a wonderful person. God has a lovely place in heaven for you. And she summoned up all her strength and sat up in bed. She said, get out, she said. You don't know your job. And the superintendent came and he talked about the grace of God. He was a Christian and led that dear soul, late as it was, to the Lord. And I watched, he said. And I came as well. Then it becomes real. That's what we're talking about, the reality of that faith. Now then, for by grace I say through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Then to make sure we've got the point, not of works, lest any man should boast. That doesn't mean to say now I'm going to be inactive, but I'm no longer trying what we call dead works to try and win my salvation. Not that. I'm saved by grace and grace alone. Now, once saved, who am I? I am his workmanship. You know, all that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Then what? Now, there's not a contradiction, for we are his workmanship, created. If any man be in Christ, all right, a new creature. For we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, those are not saving you. Those are the results of the new creation. That's the difference. And that's a wonderful thing. So in the same passage, you have works twice there. Not of works, you'll never make it. By grace. But when grace has invaded your heart, then he enables you to do works that are God glorifying. That's what we have. It is evidence. It does not save. It's evidence. That faith saves. Now, in Hebrews 11, we are told, without faith it is impossible to please God. He uses then two illustrations, and they're very, very different. One, a famous man, and everybody knew about him, and the other, a harlot. So he uses Abram, first of all. Verses 21 and 2. Was not Abraham our father, now listen to the words, justified by works? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Well, what did he do when he had offered Isaac his son on the altar? I think of that. What more could you do? It wasn't that that saved him. But it justified this, that he had justifying faith. It showed that. He couldn't do that. You couldn't give of your heart's love in that sacrificial way. You couldn't do that. Your own energy and strength, unless there was something much more powerful. So what does that do? It justifies his works. Justify that he has justification by faith in Christ. That's what he's saying. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And works, and his works was made perfect. Now then, Rahab, verse 25. And remember now, these are in Hebrews 11, in the list of those who have this saving faith. So we're on safe ground. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? That is, she did God's people a good turn. That was a very good thing. Was it not true in her case? And she's in the honors list in Hebrews 11. You see then, how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Quite right. You see what he's saying? Back to Ephesians. All right, chapter, verse 8, by grace I am saved. Verse 9, not of works. Verse 10, ordained unto good works. It's not a creation. Because the works there are very, very different. How this woman have faith, I do not know. But she's in that list. And Abraham had faith, but he's in that list. And we know also more about him in different parts of Scripture, that these people were people of faith. What justified them in our sight, that they were men and women of faith? Because God had invaded their hearts with saving faith. As we're saying. And lastly, an everlasting faith. Verse 23 about Abram again. James has to say it. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abram believed God. All right. He just couldn't leave it like that. He had to say, don't think now that we're running away on salvation by works. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abram believed God. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now that's in James. All right. He believed in God. How was he able to believe in God? Because there was an invasion in his heart at some time or another. And it was put to his account. Put, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. You look at the end of Romans 4, you know, before you come to great Romans 5 then, the kind of conclusion, that it was imputed, but not for him only, but also for us, that we need this imputation, this imputed righteousness. He had it, but also it changed the direction of his life. The proof. Abram staggered not at the promise of God. I may read those verses to you in Romans. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised Jesus from the dead. Then it makes it very clear. What do you mean? Just believe in God? Who was raised, who was delivered for our offenses. When you think of that, when I think of mine, you think of yours, it overwhelms you. Past, present, future sins. The principal power of sin. My sin, not the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. The real thing now. Who was delivered, sent for our offenses, and then the confirmation, and was raised again for our justification, a real physical resurrection. Therefore, being justified by faith, says chapter 5, just going on, we have peace with God. There's a little question en route there. Have you got peace with God? Are you at peace this morning? At peace? Or have you not changed at all? Think on these things. You cannot afford to be wrong. For as the body, we go on here, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So what he's talking about, I'm pleading for, is this. If you say then that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you say that you have this faith that justifies you in the sight of God, that you're a child of God, if you say that, then let me see the evidence there, and then you'll impress me. It's very good, isn't it? Let me read you the text again. What does it profit, my brethren? Though a man may say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? That kind of faith can never save him. Never. But this one can. This one. Wherever you are, whatever situation you are, it holds you underneath of the everlasting arms. You're borne aloft into the presence of God. God himself meets you, wipes away all tears from your eyes, and you're in glory and eternally with him, in happiness and joy indescribable. Saving faith. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or a woe, that will not murmur or complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain can lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled, and with a pure and heavenly ray lights up the dying bed. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I taste even now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon us and pray thy goodness towards us. For thy name's sake, amen.